14, even Ephesus, on the shores of the Aegean, was put to the torch. Meanwhile, a second task force, under the command of a Mihranid warlord by the name of Shahrbaraz, swung southwards. Its mission, not merely to loot, but to annex. Its success was beyond Khusro's wildest hopes. By 615, the whole of Syria and Palestine belonged to the Shahanshah, with even hippodromes converted into polo pitches. 4 years later, he ruled as the Lord of Egypt, too. The dream that had haunted every king of kings since the time of Ardashir, of an authentically universal, world-spanning monarchy, appeared close to realization at last. The Empire of the Romans, meanwhile, stood on the brink of annihilation. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. Such had been the dream of Daniel, and an angel, explaining the vision, had foretold that the time was destined to come when the beast would be destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire, and that the people of God would then inherit the earth. This, in the time-sanctioned opinion of the Church, had been a prophecy of the fate of Rome's pagan order. But perhaps it was only to be expected that the Jews, tracking in amazed astonishment the implosion of the new Rome's Christian empire, should have interpreted it rather differently. Surely now, many of them dared to hope, the coming of the Messiah could not be long delayed. Surely, with Gog and Magog clashing mightily and terror filling the hearts of the nations, the time had come at last when Israel would be cleansed of her sins. Focus of all these expectations only naturally was Jerusalem. Here, when Shahrbaraz appeared before its walls in the early summer of 614, the patriarch flatly refused to countenance the appalling possibility that the holy city might actually fall to pagans. Rather than negotiate terms with the invaders, as most other urban authorities, remembering the fate of Antioch, had hurried to do, he insisted on trusting to the protection of Christ. 3 weeks later, the Persian army stormed the city. The slaughter was something prodigious. Some 50,000 corpses were said to have been left piled up in the streets. A further 35,000 Christians, including the patriarch himself, were hauled off into captivity. With them, exhumed from a vegetable patch where it had been buried upon news of the Persian approach, went the single most precious object in the entire Christian empire, the true cross. A shudder at the humiliation of this had naturally run deep across the Roman world. No less naturally, it was taken for granted by most Christians that a calamity of such an order could only ever have been the fault of the Jews. Indignant rumour-mongers insisted that it was they who had acted as spies for the Persians, had opened the city's gates, and had led the slaughter of Jerusalem's virgins. Most terrible of all, it was claimed that in the aftermath of the siege, Jews had rounded up some 4,500 Christian captives, had ordered them at sword point to change their religion, and then, upon their refusal, had slaughtered every last one. True or not, such allegations were universally believed, and were only fueled by the naked euphoria of the Jews themselves. No sooner had Jerusalem passed into Persian hands than a mysterious figure, Nehemiah, the son of Hushiel, stepped forward to lead the city's Jews up to the Temple Mount, where they constructed an altar. Sacrifices, for the first time in 500 years, were offered on the sacred rock in accordance with the law of Moses. The opportunity had come at last, it appeared, to found a temple of holiness. Yet all these ecstatic expectations were soon cruelly dashed. The Persians, no less tolerant of Jewish pretensions than the Romans had been, did not have the slightest intention of permitting the construction of a new temple, or allowing some upstart Jew to proclaim himself the Messiah. Only a few months into their occupation of Jerusalem, they arrested Nehemiah, accused him of sedition, and executed him. Whether, in fact, he had claimed to be the Messiah or not, it was clear that he could not, after all, have been the Son of Man foretold by Daniel, who was destined, after the burning of the fourth beast, to achieve dominion and glory and kingdom. Meanwhile, far to the north, Heraclius was preparing to hammer a further nail into the coffin of Jewish hopes. Perilous though his circumstances certainly were, yet he had not despaired of them, nor of his empire. The decade that Khusro had spent in making extravagant conquests, Heraclius had spent in firming up his power base. By 624 he was finally in a position to go on the offensive, confident that he would not be stabbed in the back. This, for his prospects of success, could hardly have been more critical, for the emperor's campaigning plans were the height of ambition. Just as he had toppled Phocas by striking directly at him from across a prodigious expanse of sea, so now did he aim to repeat the trick by crossing the mountains of Armenia and cutting out at its roots the very source of the evil, Persia. The gamble was a prodigious one. For Heraclius, straining every financial and logistical muscle to the limit, had mustered a task force that was effectively his empire's last line of defence. Teetering on the edge of such peril, he too, just as the Jews had done, looked to Scripture for reassurance. And Heraclius, taking the book of Daniel, discovered in it written thus, "The goat of the west will come forth, and he will destroy the horns of the ram of the east." Then the emperor rejoiced, and was convinced that everything would succeed for him against the Persians. And so it did. 4 long years Heraclius would be gone from Constantinople, a period of absence that would culminate in one of the most stunning comebacks ever recorded in military history. Relentless though the fighting was, and doomed though the Roman cause would certainly have been had the emperor and his tiny army ever been wiped out, yet the greatest aspect of this astonishing campaign was the one that pitched faith directly against faith. In Palestine, shortly before the sack of Jerusalem, heavenly armies had been seen clashing in the sky, and now, on the fallen earth, a battle no less celestial in its character was due to be fought. Heraclius, taking a leaf out of the Ghassanid book, did not hesitate to proclaim himself a warrior of Christ. In doing so, he put on the line not merely his own life and his empire's survival, but the entire authority of the Christian God. As a stake, he wagered the most precious thing he had, Constantinople itself. In 626, when Khusro ordered Shahrbaraz to advance directly to the shores of the Bosphorus, Heraclius did not waver in his conviction that the Christian people of his capital lay secure beneath the watch of the heavens. Not even the fact that the Avars were simultaneously descending from the north, complete with the very latest fashion in siege towers and catapults, could persuade him to abandon his plan of campaign and retreat from Iran Shah. His confidence in the event was to be richly rewarded. The Virgin Mary, whose silhouette, a woman alone in decorous dress, was said to have been glimpsed by the Avar Khan himself upon the battlements, stood directly on guard over the capital. It helped as well that the Byzantine navy, sallying out into the Bosphorus, succeeded in sinking the entire Persian transport fleet. The great siege lasted only a couple of weeks before both Shahrbaraz's army and the Avars withdrew. The citizens of Constantinople, steeled by such an ultimate test, could know themselves truly the people of God. Meanwhile, far distant in Iran Shah, Heraclius was busy demonstrating to the fire-worshipping subjects of the destructive and ruinous Khusro that their own lord was heaven-cursed. rather than aim at direct immediate military conquest, an objective that was well beyond his resources, he made it his goal instead to demolish every conceivable underpinning of the prestige of the House of Sasan. This was why he chose to open his campaigning by sweeping down upon the fire of the stallion, storming the summit of the lonely mountain on which it stood, wasting the temple and stamping out the sacred embers. Then, emboldened by a whole string of victories, he descended from the mountains of Media and scythed a bloody course across the open mudflats of Mesopotamia, leaving canals, roads, and villages polluted with corpses. Finally, in December 627, he began to target Khusro's own palaces. Their overseers were taken captive, the animals in the royal parks, from ostriches to tigers, barbecued and fed to his soldiers, the silks and carpets and bags of spices in the treasuries put to the torch. "Let us quench the fire before it consumes everything," Heraclius wrote to his great rival. But already, even as he sent the letter, the flames lit by his soldiers were to be seen from the walls of a terrified Ctesiphon. Meanwhile, Heraclius had more than likely been in secret communication with Shah Baraz. The Parthian general, his troops stationed in ostentatious inactivity in Syria, had been in deep disgrace with Khusro ever since the failure of the assault on Constantinople. Now, with the Shahnshah in headlong flight before Heraclius's outriders, the Myrinid warlord prepared to add to his dynasty's long record of treachery towards the House of Sasan and stab Khusro in the back. On the 23rd of February 628, two of Shah Baraz's sons arrested the bedraggled monarch, who was suffering from chronic dysentery at the time, and imprisoned him in one of his own palaces. There they set before him a great heap of gold and silver and precious stones, but no food. The wretched Khusro was left to starve, and literally shit himself for 5 days. On the sixth day, his captors shot him to death with arrows. With that, the great war, which had raged for 25 years and had spread destruction to the furthest limits of east and west, was over at last. The victory belonged decisively to Heraclius. His insight that in a world rendered a living hell by plague and war, what mattered most was to have a convincing claim upon the favour of the heavens, had been proved correct in the most resounding fashion imaginable. Khusro had not been defeated militarily. The walls of his capital would certainly have stood proof against the tiny Roman invasion force, and his western conquests were still staked out by Persian garrisons. Yet so meticulously had his prestige been shredded that all his authority had simply melted away, leaving his subjects to ponder the unthinkable and ask themselves whether the House of Sasan itself might have been abandoned by its fire. Certainly, by the summer of 629, when Heraclius negotiated the treaty that officially concluded the Great War, the key player was not the 7-year-old grandson of Khusro, who now sat perched precariously on the Persian throne, but Shah Baraz. Ignoring the infant Shahanshah with high-handed disdain, the emperor and the Parthian dynast agreed among themselves that all Roman territory occupied by the Persians should be restored to the Romans. Then, quietly tipping his fellow negotiator the wink, Heraclius agreed to back Shah Baraz, should the Myrinid chief wish to pursue his own royal ambitions. To no one's great surprise, in April 630, Shah Baraz duly made his power grab, murdered the child king, and proclaimed himself Shahanshah. A mere 40 days later, he himself was dead, toppled in yet another coup. Assorted Sasanian wraiths, backed by assorted Parthian sponsors, now set to clawing one another to pieces. Heraclius could feel well content. Like a fish, Iranshah was patently rotting from its head. Yet even as the House of Sasan snatched desperately after its disintegrating authority and prestige, Heraclius knew that there was an urgent need to preserve his own empire from suffering a similar fate. Even in Constantinople, that victorious and Christ-guarded city, a mood of exhaustion was manifest. In the suburbs left wasted by the Avars, and in the churches stripped bare to fund the war effort. Elsewhere, in the provinces, only just evacuated by their Persian occupiers, marks of ruin were even more omnipresent. In the forts, now blackened and gateless, in the fields overrun by bandits, in the weed-choked streets of ravaged cities, burned, looted, depopulated, entire swathes of the empire lay mouldering in a state of the most gangrenous misery. Clearly, then, urgent as it was to restore to the redeemed provincials the long atrophied habits of obedience to Roman rule, more urgent still was the need to reassure them that the victory won by Heraclius had indeed been a victory won by God. This was why, in his negotiations with Shahrbaraz, no more urgent demand had been pressed by the emperor than the return from its ignominious captivity of the true cross. On the 21st of March, 630, stripped of all his imperial regalia and walking humbly on foot, as Christ himself had done on his way to Golgotha, Heraclius entered Jerusalem, bearing with him the precious relic. Men reported that the manner of his arrival had been the result of advice given him by an angel, who had personally instructed him to take off his diadem and to dismount from his horse. A supreme honour for Heraclius to receive, orders direct from the heavens to imitate the last journey of his Saviour. The restoration of the true cross to Jerusalem was the profoundest demonstration imaginable of the great victory that had been won in the cause of Christ. It also served as a ringing statement of Heraclius's intent. Never again would he permit the Christian empire to be pushed by its enemies to the edge of oblivion. On his approach to Jerusalem, he had made a point of stopping off in Tiberias, where he had been hosted by a wealthy Jew, notorious, under the Persian occupation, for his persecution of the city's churches. Asked by Heraclius why he had so mistreated the local Christians, the Jew had answered disingenuously, "Why? Because they are the enemies of my faith." Heraclius, grim-faced, had advised his host to accept baptism on the spot, which the Jew had prudently done. 2 years later, this order was repeated on a far more universal scale. From Africa to distant Gaul, leaders across the Christian world received news of a startling imperial decision. All Jews and Samaritans were to be brought compulsorily to baptism. Heraclius, conscious of how close he had come to defeat and of the debt he owed to Christ, was not prepared to take any second chances. From now on, the Roman Empire would be undilutedly and therefore impregnably Christian. But what of those who lay beyond the reach of the empire? In 632, the same year that saw Heraclius issue his decree on the forcible conversion of the Jews, barbarian horsemen, harsh and strange, descended upon Palestine, ravaging the undefended margins of the province, and then disappearing as suddenly as they had arrived. Who were they, and what did they portend? No one could be entirely certain. There were some Christians, however, notwithstanding the triumphant return to Jerusalem of the true cross, who feared the worst. Dread that the end of time might be at hand had not entirely been abated by the great victory of Heraclius. To see a savage people emerge from the desert and run through land that is not theirs, as if it were their own, laying waste our sweet and organized country with their wild and tamed beasts, what could be more ominous than that? Perhaps then, indeed, when the end times arrived, it would be upon the winding shadows of the indignant desert birds. Part 3. Hijra. Once the world of ideas has been transformed, reality cannot hold out for long. George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel. Chapter 6. More Questions Than Answers. When? Those who anticipated that Heraclius's triumph would provide only a temporary lull in the surge and swirl of great events were to be proved quite spectacularly correct. A bare 3 decades after the conclusion of the terrible war between Iran Shah and the New Rome, the balance of power that for centuries had divided the Fertile Crescent into 2 rival spheres of influence was no more. In the east, Persian rule had collapsed utterly. All the glory of the House of Sasan had been trampled into the dust. The Shahanshah himself had perished squalidly in the wilds of Khorasan, murdered, so it was said, by a local miller for his gold. His son, the heir of Ardashir and Khusro the Great, was now a fugitive in China. Such an outcome, it might have been thought, was all that generations of Caesars had ever dreamed of achieving. And yet the overthrow of Iran Shah had certainly not been due to any triumph of Roman arms. A new people had risen to greatness, and these conquerors aimed at the conquest of Constantinople no less than they had Ctesiphon. The Roman Empire, unlike that of the Persians, still stood defiant, but only just. As in the darkest days of the war against Iran Shah, so now nothing but a rump remained to the new Rome of her dominions. Syria, Palestine, and Egypt had all been lost. Even in Anatolia, the front line was being held only through desperate and blood-sodden effort. Stupefied onlookers, in their attempts to make sense of these astounding convulsions, naturally turned to Scripture for elucidation. Was it possible, they began to ask themselves, that the fourth beast seen by Daniel was not, as had long been presumed, the empire of the Romans, after all? It had certainly never been more manifest that God, for his own inscrutable reasons, was redrawing the affairs of men in a wholly startling manner. Global rule had passed into the hands of those previously scorned descendants of Ishmael, the bastard offspring of Abraham, the children of the slave girl Hagar, the Arabs. And behold, a fourth beast, terrible and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. Already by the 660s there were many prepared to revise their understanding of what Daniel had meant by this vision. "He is saying," so a chronicler in Armenia suggested, "that this fourth beast, which arises from the south, is the kingdom of the sons of Ishmael." As the decades and then the centuries passed, and still the empire won by the Arabs endured, this reading became ever more accepted among Christians and Jews alike. The Arabs themselves, of course, would have bristled at any notion that they were something bestial, but they too, as they surveyed with pride the awesome sweep of their dominions, never doubted for a moment that their conquests were indeed the expression of the will of the heavens. How else to explain their astonishing dismemberment of what had once been the 2 greatest empires in the world? "We went to meet them with small abilities and weak forces, and God made us triumph, and gave us possession of their territories." By the 10th Christian century, when this self-satisfied assertion was penned, the defeat of the Persians and the Romans had come to be interpreted as something even more epochal than the replacement of 2 superpowers by a third. The lands won by the sons of Ishmael were no longer defined as an Arab empire, but as the Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam. The first generation of conquerors, even though they had called themselves believers or emigrants, Muhajirun, had come to be designated by a quite different word, Muslims. The collapse of Persian and Roman power was attributed not to the agonies of plague and war that had racked the Near East for decades, but to the revelation of the word of God to his prophet in far-off Mecca. "When you encounter the unbelievers, blows to necks it shall be until, once you have routed them, you are to tighten their fetters." So Muhammad, serving as the mouthpiece of God, had informed his followers. "Thereafter, it is either gracious bestowal of freedom or holding them to ransom until war has laid down its burdens." The notion that a people might be entrusted by the heavens with a charge to spare the vanquished and to overthrow the haughty was hardly original to the Quran, of course. Back in the heyday of Roman greatness, Virgil had articulated a very similar sense of mission. What had changed, however, and to seismic effect, was people's understanding of what the sanction of the heavens might actually mean. Just as Constantine had discovered in Christ an infinitely more potent patron than Athena or Artemis had ever been, so those who turned to the pages of the Quran found revealed there a celestial monarch of such limitless and terrifying power that there could certainly be no question of portraying him, as the Christians did with their own God, in human form. Nothing, literally nothing, was beyond him. If he wishes, O mankind, he can make you disappear and bring others in your stead. To a deity capable of such a prodigious feat of annihilation, what was the overthrow of an empire or two? Remarkable though it certainly was that the Dar al-Islam had been raised upon the rubble of Persian and Roman power, no explanation was needed for this, so Muslim scholars taught, that did not derive from an even more awesome and heart-stopping miracle, the revelation to the prophet of the Quran. What surprise that a fire lit far beyond the reach of the ancient superpowers should have spread to illumine the entire world, when that fire was the Word of God. And it's here, of course, in any interpretation of Islam's origins as an intrusion of the divine into the sweep of earthly events, as a lightning strike from heaven owing nothing to what had gone before, that history must needs meet and merge with faith. Almost 14 centuries on from the lifetime of Muhammad, the conviction that he was truly a prophet of God continues to move and inspire millions upon millions of people around the globe. As a solution to the mystery of what might actually have taken place in the early 7th century Near East, however, it's unlikely to strike those historians raised in the traditions of secular scholarship as entirely satisfactory. By explaining everything, it runs the risk of explaining nothing much at all. Nevertheless, it is a measure of how potently an aura of the supernatural has always clung to the Quran, and to the story of its genesis, that historians have found it so difficult to rationalize its origins. Mecca, so the biographies of the prophet teach us, was an inveterately pagan city, devoid of any Jewish or Christian presence, situated in the midst of a vast untenanted desert. How else, then, are we to account for the sudden appearance there of a fully-fledged monotheism, complete with references to Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, if not as a miracle? In a sense, the entire history of secular inquiry into the origins of Islam has been an attempt to arrive at a plausible answer to this question. Muslims, understandably sensitive to any hint the prophets might have been a plagiarist, have always tended to resent the inevitable implications of such a project. And yet, once God is discounted as an informant, it is surely not unreasonable to wonder just how it came to be that so many characters from the Bible feature in the Quran. Perhaps, so it's been suggested, Muhammad absorbed Jewish and Christian influences during his business trips to Syria. Or perhaps, despite what the Muslim sources tell us, there were in fact thriving colonies of Jews, Christians, or both in Mecca. Or perhaps there was a crisis of capitalism among the Quraysh, one that saw successful merchants and financiers growing ever more obscenely rich, even as those on the breadline were left searching for a new spiritual and political solution to the malaise and disquiet in the city, and finding it, somehow, in some unspecified manner, in the spirit of the age. Yet all these explanations run up against a familiar stumbling block. Given that the prophet's earliest biographers were writing almost 2 centuries after his death, how far can we legitimately accept their presumption that 7th century Mecca was genuinely a place of great significance and wealth, the mother of cities? It's plausible enough that it might have been a centre of pilgrimage for the local pagans, but that it ranked as the Dubai of its day, a prosperous and cosmopolitan trading hub brought to flourish in the depths of the desert, is most certainly not. What incentive could there possibly have been for anyone with an eye for a profit to base himself in a barren valley many hundreds of miles from the nearest consumerist fleshpot? Even the few camel trains that still plodded northwards from Hinya, heading for a Roman market that had long since lost its appetite for incense, went by a road that bypassed Mecca altogether. A merchant from Alexandria might cheerfully discourse about the trading opportunities in entrepôt as far afield as India, and never even so much as allude to Mecca, on his doorstep though it effectively was. In gazetteers written by Muhammad's contemporaries, whether diplomats, geographers, or historians, mentions of it are notable by their glaring absence. Even in the Quran itself, the word appears just once. In the belly of Mecca, it was God who held their hands back from you. An allusion that might as well be to a valley as to a city. Otherwise, in all the vast corpus of ancient literature, there is not a single reference to Mecca. Not one. Only in 741, more than 100 years after the prophet's death, does it finally crop up on the pages of a foreign text, and even then the author locates it in Mesopotamia, midway between Ur and Haran. Clearly, then, whatever else Mecca might have been in the early 7th century, it was no multicultural boomtown. So how is it, in a book supposedly composed there in Muhammad's lifetime, that the monotheisms of the far-distant Fertile Crescent should have been given such a starring role? It's all very mysterious, and made even more so by the fact that Mecca is not alone in seeming to have had a spectrally low profile in the early decades of the Arab Empire. So too did the Quran itself. As with the reputed birthplace of the prophet, so with the compendium of his revelations. There is not a single mention of it in writings of the period. In the first flush of the Ishmaelite takeover, the Patriarch of Antioch assumed that his new master's holy book was the Torah. Such a presumption, of course, might well have reflected nothing more than willful blindness, except that it was far from being confined to bishops. More than a century after the death of Muhammad, Muslims, as they were now starting to call themselves, might betray a very similar ignorance. Even as Christian bureaucrats, tracking the peculiar beliefs of their Arab overlords, began to note the existence of various frivolous tales composed by Muhammad, Muslim scholars, in their concern to identify precisely what the prophet might have taught, were still perfectly capable of overlooking the Quran altogether. How, for instance, did God wish adulterers to be punished? To this question, hadith after hadith provided the same unyielding answer as was to be found in the Torah. He wished them to be stoned. Yet this was not at all what was taught in the Quran. There it could be read that God, ever compassionate, merely wished adulterers to be given 100 lashes. How to explain such a discrepancy? If the Quran truly originated in the lifetime of Muhammad, and have been preserved and cherished by his followers ever since as the unchanging word of God, why was it that so many Muslim jurists, and prominent ones at that, had disregarded it as a source for their rulings? The mystery seems only compounded by the complete absence of any commentaries on the Quran prior to the 9th Christian century, and by the fact that even then, different communities of the faithful preserved different versions of the holy text. Perhaps it's hardly surprising, then, that many a scholar today, confronted by the dogma which teaches that the Quran derives unaltered and immaculate from the lifetime of Muhammad, should be tempted to raise an eyebrow at the very least. How far is such scepticism justified? Much, of course, hangs on the answer. Nothing better illustrates the extreme sensitivity of the issues at stake than the fate of a cache of Qurans that was found some 40 years ago in Sana'a, capital of what was once the Jewish kingdom of Himya and is now the Muslim Republic of Yemen. Uncovered by workmen in the ceiling of the city's oldest mosque, stuffed into 17 rough Hessian sacks and preserved from oblivion only by the sharp eyes of the Yemeni antiquities chief, the great mass of parchment contained fragments of what are almost certainly the oldest Qurans in existence. 4 decades on from their discovery, however, these precious manuscripts remain shrouded in mystery. Only 2 researchers, both German, have been permitted to study them. When one of these, an expert in Arabic paleography by the name of Gerd Rüdiger Puin, publicly asserted that the fragments demonstrated that the Quran, no less than the Bible, had evolved over time and was a veritable cocktail of texts, the Yemeni authorities reacted with fury. To this day, the Quranic fragments in Sana'a remain unpublished, nor have any further Western scholars been permitted to study them. As a result, their true significance remains opaque. But not wholly so. Granted that Puin's researches do indeed seem to suggest that words, spellings, and even the order of verses in the Quran were perfectly capable of being misread and miscopied, it is apparent as well that these alterations were only ever involuntary errors. There is not a hint of deliberate fabrication in any of the Sana'a fragments. Phrases may vary substantially from manuscript to manuscript, but entire passages never do. At no point, it seems, was the Quran ever the equivalent of a collection of hadiths, something to be added to upon the whim of some caliph or scholar. In fact, nothing better testifies to the dread and reverence with which every last word of it, every last letter, was patently regarded, than the fact that jurists were prepared to swallow even a glaring embarrassment, such as its ruling on adultery. Wriggle though they might, with some claiming that stoning was actually prescribed in the Quran as the original penalty for the offence, but that the relevant verse had been devoured by a hungry goat, no attempt was ever made to improvise something new. Even the earliest Sana'a fragments reveal an awed sense on the part of those responsible for them that something of profound and terrible holiness was being put to paper, far transcending human invention. If, as both Puin and his colleague have argued, these earliest fragments are to be dated to the beginning of the 8th century, it would suggest that their ultimate origins must lie well before that time. The daring thesis floated some decades back by a few venturesome scholars that the Quran might have been the product of protracted evolution and that it arrived at something like its current state only at the end of the 8th Christian century seems to have been conclusively disproved. Irrespective of all the revisions and variations Puin has traced in the Sana'a fragments, the bedrock of the Quran appears hewn out of solid granite. This, however, begs any number of questions in turn. How was it that a book so revered should simultaneously have been neglected for so long by so many Muslim jurists? What precisely was the prehistory of the Quran prior to its first appearance in the written record in the early 8th century? Does the fact that every man who ever copied it appears to have done so in the unshakable conviction that he was transcribing words of unparalleled holiness mean that we can trust the Muslim traditions that explain how it came into being after all? Perhaps. But a familiar problem, like a nagging headache, persists. It remains the case, and disconcertingly so, that the earliest surviving biographies of the Prophet were written whole generations after his death, and that their accounts of the origins of the Quran are such as cannot possibly be taken for granted. Just how yawning, then, just how much of a rupture might the gap between the traditional date of the Holy Book's composition and the first commentaries on it actually have been? The Quran, as it disarmingly acknowledges in one of its own verses, contains no lack of ambiguous material. There are contradictions, abrupt shifts in voice, topic and tone, and baffling allusions. That brilliant intellects from the 9th century onwards should have devoted themselves to the immense task of clarifying these same ambiguities does not necessarily mean that they had inherited authentic information as to what the holy text had originally meant. In fact, it might mean just the opposite. Long before the coming of Islam, scholars labouring over other works of scripture had inadvertently demonstrated an unsettling truth. The greater the sense of awe with which a text was regarded, the more complete might be the amnesia as to the original circumstances of its composition. Back in the Iran Shah of Peroz, the Zoroastrian priests, resolved as they were to adapt their inheritance of ancient scriptures to the political requirements of their church, had shown not the slightest hesitation in shifting the birthplace of Zoroaster to Media. The Talmud, of course, was nothing if not a project to demonstrate that Moses would have been perfectly at home in the yeshivas of Sura and Tiberias. Christian scholars, keen to establish the primal antiquity of their own faith, wrote whole reams of commentaries on the Tanakh, proving that what they termed the Old Testament was in fact a foreshadowing of Christ. If adherents of the evolving religion of Islam, confronted by a scripture of indubitable holiness, but rife all the same with passages that they could barely understand, did set themselves to the elucidation of its mysteries, not as historians, but rather as men concerned to comprehend the workings of God, then they would have been doing nothing that Maobeds or rabbis or bishops had not already set themselves to achieve. To establish when the Quran might have been composed, therefore, and whether it does indeed provide us with an authentic source for the prophet's life and times, it's essential first to strip away the great cladding of commentary that has been woven tightly around the holy text since the early 9th century, and make an attempt, at the very least, to see it naked and unadorned. This is no easy task, however. The same ambiguities that prompted Muslim scholars to compose their immense array of commentaries and biographies of the prophet still render it challenging, to put it mildly, to read the Quran in the light of the Quran alone. Unlike the Bible, which name-checks any number of conveniently datable rulers, from Cyrus to Augustus, the Quran betrays what is, to any historian, a most regrettable lack of interest in geopolitics. Those who are named in its pages tend to be angels, demons, or prophets. There are the four mentions of Muhammad himself, of course. Then there is an enigmatic figure called Zayd, who seems to be both the ex-husband of one of the prophet's wives and his adopted son. Tradition would subsequently identify him as a one-time slave who died in battle as an early martyr for Islam. Finally, there is an unbeliever by the name of Abu Lahab, who appears in the biographies of the prophet as his uncle, and who is condemned, together with his wife, to burn in the flaming fire. No other contemporaries of Muhammad are mentioned by name in the holy text. The focus of the Quran is fixed implacably, not on the personal, but on the divine. Before the awful dimension of such a radiance, in which God's omnipotence can be experienced as something both intimate and cosmic, as a presence that is simultaneously closer to the believer than his own jugular vein, and more remote than the most distant star in the universe, what is any mere mortal? The voices that feature in the Quran are those of God himself and his prophet. No one else gets much of a hearing. Which is not to say that there is no sense of dialogue in the Quran, for in truth it is a most disputatious book. Always, however, those who are being variously scorned, chided, and refuted by the prophet lurk off stage, their voices unheard, their beliefs unaired. Mushrikun, they are called, those who are guilty of shirk. Such an offence, the belief that supernatural beings might be partnered with God as fit objects of worship, would end up enshrined by Islam as the most unforgivable of sins, of course. And so perhaps it's no surprise that the presumption should have grown up among Muslim scholars that the Mushrikun had been rank idolaters and pagans, worshippers of stock and stone. This, however, is not at all what the Quran itself implies. Indeed, based purely on the evidence contained in the holy text, the Mushrikun seem to have shared a whole range of beliefs with Jews and Christians, not to mention the prophet himself. that the world was created by a single God, that this God would listen to those who approached him, whether through prayer or pilgrimage, that he ruled as Lord of the angels. All this, it is clear enough, was common ground between Muhammad and his opponents. So too was familiarity with characters from the Bible, something taken wholly for granted in the Quran. Where the mushrikun erred, however, according to the Prophet, was in their adherence to a truly shocking notion, that God had fathered the angels and would listen to any prayers that might be raised to him through their agency. Even worse, in a world where no man ever doubted his superiority over women, the mushrikun actually presumed to turn the angels, servants of the All-Merciful, into females. Whether this was actually what the mushrikun had done is, of course, a rather different matter. They follow nothing, those who worship partners apart from God. They follow nothing but conjecture. They utter nothing but lies. Hardly, it is fair to say, the most nuanced cataloguing of what the mushrikun might actually have believed. The Prophet was clearly no encyclopedist. He lacked the insatiable passion of an Epiphanius for cataloguing the precise details of his opponent's follies. Whoever or whatever the mushrikun may have been, it is impossible to glimpse them save through a swirling fog bank of polemic. Certainly there's nothing in the mere fact of their existence that helps us to pinpoint when they flourished. It is fortunate, then, that the Quran does not float entirely free of history's moorings. Among its 114 chapters, or surahs, there are just a few scattered clues to its likeliest date of composition. Of one thing, at least, we can be certain. Its final form long post-dates the implosion of the Talmud, that large confederation of Arab tribes employed by the Romans, and who are commemorated by the Prophet as the exemplification of worldly greatness brought low. Time was, he reminds their ghosts, when God granted you mastery over the earth, when you seized its plains to build your mansions and carved houses from the mountains. Until, as payback for straying off the straight and narrow, they were dispatched by a scream so terrible that it left them withered like dry straw. If this name-checking of the Talmud appears to imply a certain familiarity on the part of the Prophet with the workings of Roman imperialism, then it is dramatically confirmed by another verse, the only one in the entire Quran to name a contemporary power. "The Romans," it is reported, "have been defeated in a nearby land, and yet, after their defeat, they shall be victorious in a few years." It's hard to know to what this might conceivably be alluding, if not the loss of Palestine to Khusro II. The prophecy might appear brief and almost throwaway, but its implications are momentous. So terrible was the great war between Persia and the New Rome, and so devastating its impact, that even in the very throne room of the heavens its reverberations were being felt. No other earthly conflict, after all, had served to prompt a long-range forecast from the Lord of Worlds himself. All of which, for the historian, suggests a most welcome and promising conclusion. Compared to the bogs and quicksand of other sources for the life of the Prophet, the book of his revelations does authentically appear to offer us something precious, something almost like solid ground. Unlike the witness provided by the hadiths, or the biographies of Muhammad, or the commentaries on the Quran, the text of the Quran itself does seem to derive authentically from the Prophet's lifetime. That makes it, a few other brief and enigmatic documents aside, our only primary source for his career. Such a resource is, in consequence, beyond compare, one that positively demands to be sifted for clues to the Prophet's career and background. Identify these, and it may then be possible to find reflected in the Quran glimpses not merely of the Prophet's personal circumstances, but of something even more suggestive: the broader context of the age. Take, for instance, the verse that prophesies which of the two great imperial peoples will emerge victorious from their terrible war. In its presumption that God favours the cause of the Romans, and that their fate has been graced with a literally cosmic significance, there is nothing incompatible with the Romans' own perennial self-conceit. Elsewhere in the Koran, too, there can be detected just the faintest echo of Heraclius's blowing on the embattled empire's war trumpet. "They ask you," God tells Muhammad, "about the two-horned one, Dhul Qunayn in Arabic." This, so the Koran goes on to reveal, was the title of a great ruler who journeyed to the ends of the earth, where he built gates of iron faced with bronze, and thereby imprisoned the surging hordes of Gog and Magog. To the apocalypse-haunted Roman people, this biography would have suggested only one man, and during the reign of Heraclius especially so. Alexander the Great, conqueror of the Persians and jailer of Gog and Magog, had lately become the name on every Christian's lips. Amid the humiliations and triumphs of the great war against Iran Shah, Roman propagandists repeatedly invoked his memory. Then, in 630, with Khusro finally toppled and Heraclius about to enter Jerusalem, a fabulous story had begun to circulate in Syria, clearly written in honour of the moment and featuring Alexander. The great conqueror, it appeared, had not only reached the setting of the sun and walled up Gog and Magog, he had also delivered a prophecy, foretelling how, at the end of days, the sway of the Christian empire would be extended to the limits of the world. Reassuring news for Heraclius, and sure enough, just to ensure that no one missed the point, Alexander was shown in the story vowing to head for Jerusalem and to take with him a silver throne, so that when the Messiah comes from heaven, he may sit upon this kingly throne, for his kingdom lasts for ever. Not the most subtle parallel with Heraclius's own shouldering of the true cross, perhaps, but ringing enough, to be sure. In fact, it's a measure of just how effective the story was as a celebration of the emperor's entry into Jerusalem that the tale of Dhul Qunayn in the Koran appears to have been modelled directly upon it. Plot, imagery, even the hero's distinctive horns, all are identical. Here, then, if anywhere, it's possible to pin a precise date upon a segment of the Quran. And yet, despite this, the tale told of Dhul Qunayn betrays barely a trace element of its genesis in the Roman propaganda of 630. Certainly nothing remains in it of Alexander's prophecy that the new Rome will inherit the world, and that Christ will then come again. Instead, its vision of the end days, complete with the surging-like waves of Gog and Magog and the dramatic materialization of hell, has a quality of the utmost timelessness. Nothing overtly Christian, and certainly nothing overtly Roman. Nor, in a book positively obsessed by the prospect of the world's annihilation, are all the numerous other predictions of the end days any different. When the sky disintegrates, when the stars are strewn, when the seas are made to erupt, when graves are dispersed, each soul will know what it did, and what it failed to do. There is nothing here in the terrifying power of such a vision to suggest that it might have been prompted by any specific mood of crisis. Just the opposite. The clear and fearsome message of the Quran, that the wicked stand in the shadow of eternal punishment, and that those who have oppressed the weak will answer to God for their crimes upon a day of resurrection, possesses an all-too-universal resonance. Nevertheless, the sheer urgency with which the prophet hammers home his warnings and tells his followers to prepare for the hour of judgment suggests that he had good reason to dread its imminence. Muhammad, as his familiarity with Heraclius's propaganda demonstrates, was not oblivious to the firestorm sweeping through the Near East. The cloud of ash that had hung dark over mawbeds in Ctesiphon, monks in Constantinople, and rabbis in Tiberias, had the prophet in its shadow too. Far from reaching him as distant rumours, the terrors and upheavals of the age seem to have been sufficiently close to ring in his ears. The Quran, haunted as it is by a dread of the wrath of God, and of the puniness of mankind before an omnipotence that can convert the entire world into dust, is no less of its time for having a perspective that disdains to focus on specific events, whether a plague that had recently wiped out a third of the population of the Near East, or a war that had been raging for decades. For every nation, there is an appointed span of time. When their time arrives, they can neither delay it nor bring it forward, even for an instant. Viewed from this perspective, the calamities that were even then convulsing the empires of Persia and the New Rome were nothing exceptional. The gaze that Muhammad brought to the agonies of his own generation was one that distinguished in the rise and fall of great powers merely the ceaseless gusting of grains of sand upon desert winds. Ever since the moment of creation, what had mattered to humanity was not the vagaries of history, but rather a question as eternal as it was urgent. How best to choose between good and evil? This is why, in the pages of the Quran, it is not kings or emperors who feature, but prophets. Muhammad was, of course, only one in a long succession of messengers sent by God to summon people to repentance. What need, then, when the truths that they revealed were unchanging, to specify where or when they might have lived? To God and to God alone belongs the knowledge of all that is hidden in the heavens and earth. Figures from even the recent past were of interest to Muhammad only once they had been bleached of all context, all individuality. So, for instance, when the seven sleepers of Ephesus are introduced into the prophet's revelations to be praised by him as youths who believed in their Lord, he does not mention Ephesus, nor that there were seven of them, nor even that they were Christians. As with the two-horned one, so with the people of the cave. Threads drawn from the rich tapestry of Roman fantasy have been woven into a very different pattern. Not, of course, that every filament drawn from the past could be reworked in such a manner. The world, as Muhammad well knew, was a various and error-ravaged place. It behoved the believers to stand on their guard. A stern and awful warning, and one that the prophet would never tire of issuing. Here, in the fretful consciousness that there existed only the one true God, but that many different faiths claimed to understand him, was the authentic neuralgia of the age. No less than a rabbi fretting over the minim, or a bishop sniffing anxiously after heretics, Muhammad was both appalled and transfixed by the sheer variety of peoples with different beliefs who filled the world. The adherents of some of these, such as the Mushrikun and the fire-worshipping devotees of Zoroaster, clearly lay beyond the pale. But what of the Jews, say, or the Christians? Whoso disbelieves in God, his angels, his books, his messengers, and the last day, has strayed far in error. By this measure, as Muhammad himself seems to have been uncomfortably aware, there was precious little to separate a rabbi or a monk from a mumin, a believer. Indeed, to some extent, all the prophet's many pronouncements on the Jews and the Christians, scattered throughout the pages of the Quran, resemble nothing so much as a protracted twisting in the wind. At times, the Torah and the Gospel might be hailed as guidance to mankind, sent down from heaven, and those who reverence them as the Al-Kitab, the people of the book. At other times, the Jews might be damned with blood-curdling ferocity for their treachery, and the Christians for ascribing a son to God. Such tension was nothing new. It echoed the same mingling of fascination and loathing that had characterized Jewish and Christian attitudes to one another in the first few centuries after Christ. Perhaps had a Christian written a book that gave a voice to Ebionites and Marianites in the years before the Council of Nicaea, it would have spanned the same extremes of tolerance and hostility towards the Jews that are found in the Quran. Muhammad, in his struggle to decide